We've been looking at Abraham, and this is what we've kind of been sharing, what the Lord has been dropping in us, that the text that many times is taken out of context, that if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, just if you just have the smallest amount of faith, then you'll move mountains. And that has been said that way and taught that way so many times, yet there's three specific scriptures right there surrounding the statement where Jesus talks to the disciples' faith, and this is what he says, that, "O ye of little faith," and it is, he is reprimanding them. He is reproving their faith. They are in a storm. Jesus is asleep on a pillow. They are in a storm, and they are in a panic. And Jesus says to them at one point that you have little faith. It's why you're losing your mess right now, because your faith is little. And so it sounds contradictive when you hear that just the smallest amount of faith moves the mountain, yet the disciples were so powerless with the demonic or with things going on in their life because their faith was small. So either the Bible is in error, and that is not what we submit today at all, or that we might have not seen it exactly the way that God wants us to see it. So Jesus teaches twice in his parables about the kingdom of God, and he uses a mustard seed analogy to teach the principle in the kingdom of God. And in one of those, he says that the mustard seed, being the least among the herbs, when it grows into this huge herb, this big bush-like tree, and the fowls of the air can land in the bush. And so he says that it goes from something that is tiny into something that is big. That's what he says of the mustard seed. And he uses this rapid growth, this potential, something that is so little has so much potential, something that is so little grows so fast into something that is big, right? He uses that with the kingdom of God. And even with that, we see that these seeds that are sown, that in one of his parables, that the fowls of the air is like the demonic that steals the seed that God is trying to sow into our hearts. But yet we also find that a seed can grow into something that in early stages the fowl can come and take and steal, but when it develops and grows, the fowl can't take it and steal it. It's now it's so big that the fowl can reside in it and land in it, but it can't take it and steal it. So he talks about this seed, the mustard seed, and so I've been presenting to you that when he says the mustard seed that makes that a mountain can be moved and cast into the sea is not because the faith is very small. It's because the faith is something that God can work with. It is something that he cultivates in us, that he can grow, and that we allow God to rapidly grow our faith. And I submit to you, the type of faith that moves mountains is a faith that is submitted into the grand cultivator of faith, our God, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And so when we give him our faith and we let him cultivate that faith and grow that faith, he will take it from something that may be small, but he'll turn it into something that is big. So maybe it is this right here. You don't have to have a lot of faith as long as you will allow God to grow your faith. You can start with just a little bit as long as you don't stay with just a little bit. As long as you take your little bit of faith and you trust it to God to cultivate, that is the type of faith that moves mountains. So we looked at Abraham, and I'll say this, that if you look in the life of Abraham, the faith he has when we're introduced to Abraham is not like the faith we see later on. He had some faultiness in his faith early on. He had some problems in his faith early on. It was weak at times early on, but by the time you get to Genesis 22, some of the issues that is reported in Abraham's faith that I see in the text, it don't seem to be there in Genesis 22. So we've been looking at Abraham. This is the outline. We're in Genesis 12, and I'm going to pick up where we've left off. We looked at the promise of faith, and we kind of broke that down, and I've kind of reviewed over it the last few weeks. I think I've reviewed over it enough that I won't do it today. We'll just move on. If you want to hear it, it'll be online. So we looked at the promise of faith and how it was personal and it was purposeful. We looked at the provoking of faith, what caused Abraham to start this faith journey when Abraham was a man that worshipped idols with his daddy. We looked at the scripture that said that, and it says that the glory of God appeared to Abraham, and we begin to talk about the glory of God and its just prolific effects in our life regarding our faith. We talked about that a little bit. We looked at the position of faith. Now, this one was not fun. This was last week. Anybody remember what we talked about? The position of faith, how God tells Abraham, I'm going to bring you out of your homeland. I'm going to take you from your father's house. I want you to leave your kindred. I want you to leave your home. Your home, the place that you are comfortable, the place you're familiar with, the place you feel most secure, the place that you know, the place that you love. I'm going to pull you out of there, and I'm going to send you to Canaan land, a land that I'll show you. He don't even know. He don't got the GPS. He don't got the coordinates. He just got to trust God that God's going to give him a land. He don't even know if he's going to like it when he sees it. God's just saying, I'm going to give you a land. And then he gets to a land, and by the way, the people still owns the land. Right? So he this is not easy. I mean, imagine, let's sympathize with Abraham just a little bit. God, you're going to make me get to this place that is so insecure and uncomfortable feeling in me, but you got to understand many times, God, don't you mind going there, but God don't mind taking you there because he knows in those places you are positioned for him to cultivate faith in you. Look, the goal in this life is not to live every day comfortably. That is the American dream. That is not the kingdom promise. That is the American dream. Every day in this life is not going to be comfortable. And if you think God is going to cater to make sure every day in this life is according to your definition of comfort, it will not be. Now, every day will be blessed. Say amen. Every day can be filled with joy and peace. Amen. Every day you can encounter the glory of God. But he will address some things that your flesh gets really comfortable in. That's the position of faith. We talked about that. I told you a story about the lady in the nursing home that she lost her eyesight. And she lost her eyesight when she was at home. Then they took her to the nursing home, and she had to go back home because this is what she said. She said, you know, even though I cannot see in my house, I could see at one time. And so even though I cannot see now, I still have the idea, the image. I still have the, even though I've lost my vision, I still have a vision of my home. And even though I cannot see, I can get where I'm going. But if you put me in this place in the nursing home, she said, I've never seen this. I don't know how to navigate with no vision. So they end up going, but we see the same, that there's times where God will take us from everything that we fall back on, comfortable terrains. That is the position of faith. God will cultivate your faith. And then we looked at the provision of faith. Anybody remember the provision? You need two things. A tent and an altar. A tent and an altar. We ended last week in this journey of faith where God is growing your faith. You need two things, a tent and an altar. I won't re-preach all that, but I'll remind you of what I meant by that for those who ain't here, a tent and an altar. Because when you read the narrative of the life of Abraham, it always says that he pitched his tent here, and then he built an altar, a tent and an altar, a tent and an altar. Well, what the tent does, it is something that was to remind Abraham that this ain't home. If you're living in a tent, that is an everyday reminder that this ain't home. This place ain't home. And sometimes you need a tent in your walk with God. Not literally, but metaphorically, you need a tent. You need the reminder that this world is not your home. It is not your home. It ain't home. And this is important because I've been in church all my life. And what I see differently in this day that I saw at a time earlier in life, when life used to be harder in a different generation at a different time, when life was harder, people was less attached to this place called home. And I can remember watching the saints get plumb excited, and I would watch them get overjoyed and rejoice with intense rejoicing when you would begin to sing about things like this, that this place ain't home, and they're just a pilgrim passing through, and that heaven was their home. And I could hear the saints of God as a child that would weep and rejoice and celebrate because they longed for a place called heaven, because this place was not their home. And it seems like a newer generation church in America has made this place home, and they don't know how to sing about home. They don't know how to dance about home. They don't know how to shout about home. It don't move them like it did the saints of old, because they are attached here. You need a tent to remind you this place ain't your home. Number two about a tent, it's movable. Somebody say movable. If you're going to grow in your faith on this journey of faith, you've got to learn to be movable. And I told the story about me preaching in Arkansas. We preached the first night, nothing happened. Second night, nothing happened. And I was wondering, God, what's going on here? And about the third night, there was a man that got up in the invitation, and he walked across the building and talked to the other man. I didn't know what they were saying. They were old men. They began to cry. And when they did, people began to cry and weep, and the altar filled up. People started getting saved left and right. I found out after service that that man had been to church for years, and he didn't like him, and he didn't like him. He had hard feelings towards him. And he said the Holy Spirit told him, you get up from there and you go over there and you ask for forgiveness and you apologize. And he finally, after years of running, he got movable. Somebody say movable. He got movable, but the Lord moved him. He obeyed the Lord. He apologized. They reconciled. They forgave each other. And I'm telling you, it's like the dam broke and people started getting saved because one man got movable. You need a tent. You need an altar. We talked about an altar. It's a place that he would build up. He would meet with God there. He would meet with God. It's where he would pray. It's where he would praise. It's where he would meet with the presence of God. It's where he would commune with God. On this journey of faith, you need a tent and an altar. Are we good? All right, I'm going to move on to the next two, and I'll save number seven for next week. Now, two things that I want to share about this journey of faith. I do want to address problems in the faith. This is going to be real simple. Nothing you don't know, but problems in the faith. A few things that you've got to be weary of in your life. That ain't going to be God's fault. It ain't going to be your wife's fault. It's going to be your fault if you do it. Things that will interfere with your faith journey. Things that will hinder this faith cultivation, okay? And I see it in the life of Abraham. Let me just look at a few things with you. Let's start with Genesis 12:1. Now, hang with me. We're going to have to read some things and put some things together before we make this point. I believe there were two callings for Abraham. Two callings. The Lord told Abraham two different times to come out and go into the promised land. Now, let me say this up front. We may not all agree on this. That's okay, because the point I'm going to make at the end, we will all agree on, okay? But there's a lot of controversy around this text among church people. I reckon they like to get theological and debate and argue the Bible, and it usually does no good. It don't usually help nobody. Would you agree with that? It usually just hurts. But people like to argue this text, so that's why me and you ain't going to argue it. But I want to share with you my view of this text, and I want to make the point. And the point I'm going to make, whether we agree fully on it or not, that's okay. But the point I make, again, we'll agree on. I believe there was two callings in Abraham's life. I believe that. Now, let's look. Genesis 12:1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Go down to verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, Lot with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. You see that? When he departed out of Haran. Genesis 15:7. We're just going to read a few verses together. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of Chaldees. When did he leave Ur? Chaldees or do you leave Haran? They're not the same place. They're not close. Which one is it? Nehemiah 9:7 says that God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. Okay? That's Nehemiah 9:7. Let's go back to Genesis 11:31. And Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his son's son and Sarah his daughter-in-law his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from the Ur of Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there. Called out of Ur to go into Canaan, but they go to Haran. Do you see that? You see that, right? It says he was called out of Ur. Now let's go on in. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So we get back. Abraham's daddy died in Haran, verse 4 of chapter 12. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75-year-old when he departed out of Haran. Now let's go to Acts 7. Let's listen to Stephen, Acts 7, 2 through 4. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan or Haran." Next verse. "And said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into the land wherein you now dwell." So, if you look at a map, Mesopotamia, the Ur of Chaldees, is over here to the east. Canaan land is straight west. Haran is northwest of Ur, and of course northeast of Canaan. So if you look at how they traveled, they didn't go a straight shot over to the Canaan land. They went up north and stayed a while. So the text is clear. God says, get out of your country. Get out from your family, your kindred. Get out of your father's house and go to the land that I'll show you. Now, I believe that Abraham obeyed the Lord. I don't believe he did it perfectly the first time. That's what I believe. If you just put all this together, he says, leave your family, leave your father's house, get out of your land, and go to Canaan land. Well, he goes north with his daddy and his family into Haran. And he stays there till his daddy dies. Then goes to Canaan land. I don't think the faith Abraham had in Genesis 12 is the same as what he had in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, take your son and sacrifice him. Okay. That's more than leave your daddy's house and go to a land I'm going to give you. Leave your daddy, leave his house, leave your family, leave home and go over there. Well, he takes his daddy, takes Lot, and they go up to Haran. First thing I want you to understand here is that in your journey of faith, delayed obedience, we can't be content with delayed obedience. Okay, I always say, like me and Brandy's taught, that when you teach children obedience, you don't want to give them, okay, I told you once, I told you twice, if I have to tell you three times, if I have to tell you four, you know what you're training them to do? Obey on the fourth time. Do you know what you're teaching? I'm teaching my children delayed obedience is okay. Okay, where does that carry over to? Daddies, one day God will move in your child's heart that will require obedience. And if they have the culture that delayed obedience is perfectly fine, then moms and dads, you would be a fool not to think that they will bring delayed obedience that's cultivated into them. They will take that straight to their relationship with God. Because we have framed their mind in regard to obedience. Now, you might not like that. And that's okay if you don't like my teaching on that. We will just agree to disagree. Abraham had delayed obedience. And did it cost him a whole lot? It just costed him some inconvenience, and he went out of the way. He went a little further from the promise. Costed him some time. Costed him a little effort and energy. I mean, they traveled miles now. He wasted some time. He wasted a lot of effort. He wasted a lot of energy. Now, ain't we all coming in here griping about being tired? Ain't we all tired? We all tired, ain't we? We're tired. I hear it every Sunday. We share, we talk. Do you know that some of it, I'm not saying all of it, did you know that some of it is the inconvenience we bring on our life because we are content with delayed obedience or partial obedience? Look, God has a better route for you to take. He has a better way. And a lot of times, I'm trying to go where he wants me to go. I just want to take my route to get there. Am I the only one in this room that has applied this to your faith journey? God, I'm with you, God. I'm with you. I want to go where you're telling me you want me to go. I'm with it, God. I want to go right there too, Lord. But I need to do this. I need to go this route. One thing we got to watch out for as God is cultivating our faith, that we don't overlook delayed obedience, that we don't water it down. Because do you know who it hurts? It don't hurt God. It wears you out. You will waste energy and effort and time, and you will go miles in this life that you have, which is limited time. You will waste time with partial obedience. Can we agree on that? Whether you agree on Abraham called twice, or whether you believe that he was a little disobedient partially in his faith when he was called, we can agree to disagree, whatever, but partial, we got to watch out for delayed and partial obedience. Take you further from the promise, it'll waste energy, effort, and time. Let's look again. This ain't the first time, but he goes that route, but he says leave your kindred, leave your family. Leave your kindred, leave your family. And I heard somebody say, I was like, well, so if I read that real plain, Lot probably shouldn't have went, right? I was talking to another preacher. He said, well, no, that Abraham did right. Lot just did wrong. I'm like, well, but didn't Abraham have to deal with that too? Wasn't that consequences Abraham had to deal with too? I don't know. I look, you know your pastor ain't a scholar, right? We all know that. But in my little simple mind, if he says, leave them all, I just figured he was supposed to leave them all, not bring them with him. So he takes Lot. Lot goes along. Again, partial obedience. God, I'm going to do what you tell me to do. 80% of it. What's 20% disobedience going to do if I give you 80%? We're talking to church people here today, right? Come, somebody be honest with me. Be real. Content with 80% obedience as long as I can be 20% disobedient. 90% obedience as long as you give me a window to do 10% disobedience. God, I'll go and I'll leave all this, but I'm going to take Lot. You can't negotiate with God on your faith journey. There's nothing more prideful and arrogant than us thinking that we can negotiate with God. Because all that does is testify that we don't know who He is. And that we think we're a lot bigger than what we are. And He's a lot smaller than what He is when we begin to negotiate with Him. So he takes Lot. He takes Lot. And then what happens? Well, they end up having strife and conflict. The herdsmen, right? The herdsmen get into it. It brings a lot of drama and strife and conflict. That happens. And then Lot leaves, and these four kings ally together to go fight Sodom, and they captivate Lot. Now what does Abraham got to do? Abraham already gives him part of his land, right? He didn't have to do that. He gave him part of his land. So Lot leaves because there's strife in the family. And then he gets captive, and Abraham has to get like 318 men, I believe, and they got to go over there and have war and bring him back and pay Melchizedek a tithe, give him a tithe that he had to. But he had to go out of his way, Abraham did, nonetheless. He had to, listen to me, he had to get in conflict that he shouldn't have had to get in. He was in wars that he didn't have to be fighting. He was in battles that he didn't have to fight had he not brought Lot. And then he has to intercede over there in Sodom and go over there. Do you understand there was consequences to this partial obedience? Made sense, God. I'll be 90% obedient and I'll bring Lot. But because he brought Lot, he has strife, contention, conflict, drama in his life. Is there anybody in here that's ever had drama in your life you didn't need? And you know what? Sometimes it ain't your fault at all. Sometimes you think it ain't your fault at all. But it all made way. The door was opened when you negotiated with God, I'll be 90% obedient, 10% disobedient. I'll do most of what you tell me to, and I'll justify the little bitty bit and do it that way. And then what you end up with is some drama and some conflict and some strife in your life. You fighting battles that you don't need to be battling. Anybody caught yourself fighting a battle that you didn't need to be battling? And some type of drama that you really didn't need to be in, and you don't see why God would want you in it in the first place? Are y'all with me? Some of the things that we got to be weary of in our faith journey is to be content thinking that majority obedience is okay. I ain't saying it'll send you to hell. I'm saying it'll make your life harder and it'll slow down the process. And then you're going to come whining and griping about it, and I'm going to whine and gripe about mine with you, and then life just gets harder. Are you with me? We got some drama that it's all because we thought we had a better way. God, I can do majority of what you want to do and do what I need to do too, and then we'll both be happy, God. And then you end up miserable because it opened the door for drama in your life. This ain't encouraging at all, is it? But it helps us understand something. There's some things we can trace back. Compromise. Okay, God, I'm going to love you and serve you and live for you. I'm going to keep dating this girl. And that's okay if he wanted you to. But if he didn't want you to, it was not okay. And then you trying to go with him and drag people with you, or you got friends. Do you know there's people in your life, there's some people in your life that God don't want on your journey. It don't mean he don't want you to love them. It don't mean he don't want you to help them. It just means they're not supposed to be on your journey. There's some people that don't need to be on your journey. You can know them. You can have some type of relationship. They just can't be with you on your journey because they'll always hinder your journey. Are you with me? Let me give you another one, something we got to look out for. So delayed obedience, partial obedience. Here's one that's real clear in our faith journey. One thing that can mess that up is doubt and panic. And everybody, all of us need to hear that, right? Because who in here don't struggle with doubt at times, and who ain't panicked a little bit? Genesis 12. And there was a famine in the land. And Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. He leaves Haran. He makes it to Canaan land. He's there. He made it. And then it quits raining and the plants start dying. Stuff ain't budding. So what does he do? He gets up and goes to Egypt because they got plenty there. I wrote down the third thing: delayed obedience, partial obedience, doubt and panic, things that we got to be weary of in our faith journey. Because here's the deal: when you begin to succumb to your doubt and panic, you will compromise. You will do stupid stuff. Doubt and panic will make you make stupid decisions. I've got a friend right now that's living it. It was in his career-wise. He doubted and he jumped ship. And doubt and panic will make you do crazy stuff. Okay, look. So he leaves and goes down to Egypt because he's scared that God's, I guess, not going to take care of him. So he goes to take matters into his own hands. Doubt will make you panic and take matters into your own hands, and you try to work out things that God has already ordained how he's going to work out. Do you know that whatever your need is today, God has already made provision? We've said it before. If you read creation account, the grass was made before the cow. God designed it where provision was made before that which would need provided to, in his creative order. That means he ordains provision. He ordained provision in Christ Jesus. Your provision for your need has already been ordained. And what you going to do? Because you can't wait on it, decide to go take matters into your own hands. Sounds fine until you do it. And it don't work out. Abraham, this is what he does. Takes matters in. And then once he starts dealing with it himself, now his fear has increased. His first fear is we're going to starve to death. What's his second fear? Now after that, he's taking matter in his own hands. Second fear is this. Well, if I go down here with my wife in Egypt, that might be bad. They'll have us both, so I'll just tell them she's my sister, so they don't kill me. Well, surprisingly, Pharaoh dealt pretty nice with Abraham. Even Pharaoh's like, what in the world are you thinking? Why'd you come down here saying this is your sister, dude? What is wrong with you? What you think is going to happen? I mean, Pharaoh ends up saying, so you said, if this is your sister, then I won't kill you and take, I mean, Pharaoh calls him out. Because his fear made him come up with some stupid solution and compromise. Am I the only one in the building that's did something real stupid? And I didn't just do something stupid because I didn't. It's because I didn't trust the Lord. And so instead of taking his sovereign ordained plans, I was going to take my IQ, and I don't even want to know what it is, and go to the drawing board and try to figure it out myself. I just begged to cheat off Wendy in school. She'll tell you. She didn't let me, but I got pretty good at looking from a distance and pulling it off. Look, I didn't do well, so I'm going to trade the infinite wisdom of my God and go to the drawing board and replace his ingenuity and creativity for mine. That's what I'm going to do. And then you get looking more and more foolish when you go that route. That's what Abraham did. He doubted. He panicked. He compromised due to the weight of fear. He took matters into his own hands. This is why doubt in your journey of faith is not good. What else did it do? The consequences of doubt. It brought more fear. It brought crazy delusions and decisions. It brought a bad witness. He goes to Egypt. And this is what Yahweh's man looks and acts like? A lie? Y'all waste people lives? Pharaoh was viewed as a deity himself. Bad witness. And later on, what did it bring in his family? Strife and resentment between Sarah and Hagar, right? Why do you say Hagar? Where'd she come from? A little servant girl in Egypt. We get introduced to her in chapter 15 and 16, right? Well, reckon where they got that little servant girl that's from Egypt. When they stayed in Egypt. Now, when you doubt, you make decisions and you go places, and the problem is you bring back baggage. And that baggage will get in your marriage and in your relationships. Do y'all hear me today? The church can no longer downplay partial obedience, delayed obedience, and get comfortable in our own doubt just because His grace is so good. Because what it does do is it hurts you. God don't want you hurting. I don't want you hurting. You don't want me hurting. I'd like to tell you something that made you happy today. God didn't point us that direction, so maybe He'll tell us something that'll help us today so that we'll be happy tomorrow. Can I get an amen? Okay. That's the problems in faith. Is that clear? Do y'all see this? Look, we got to be a church that goes hard after God. That obedience matters again. Obedience matters again. Not because that's how you attain a salvation or impress God with your righteousness, but because you trust that He knows what's best for you. I was counseling a guy for a long time. And I had to have a hard conversation with him later on in this counseling session. His situation's in a mess. Big custody battle, and it's cost him all his money. And I mean, it's just bad. It's been bad. It's like they killed him, and I love him. But he keeps coming to me with anger, like, where is God? Where is God? Why is God not fixing it? Why does God not care? With anger, he's demanding that I answer these questions. So for weeks and weeks, I'm like, man, God does care, and God is here. He does care. He is here. And I'm. You got to trust Him. You got to trust Him. Trust me when I tell you God cares. He's here. But he just kept on, where is he and why is he not fixing it? And I finally had to say, man, where was he in you when he told you to find a woman that is virtuous and don't engage in this sexual activity until you're married in covenant? And don't yoke up with somebody that ain't. Where was you when God was telling you what he has for you? God didn't want you to one night stand, hook up. He didn't want this stuff. He was protecting you. So before you continue for 2 months to blame it all on him, he was so ahead of you in preventing every bit of this. Don't say he don't care. He knew about this before you come along. He cared. And I had to look at him and say, but you didn't care about him. Nobody wants a counselor like that, and I didn't want to be that, but this was months, and it finally come time where God said, you got to say it this way. He cares. Obedience, it makes your life and your walk better. It connects you to the promises of God quicker. They become reality, which brings you more joy. Are you with me? Okay. Problems. So let me say it real quick. Delayed obedience, partial obedience, allowing doubt to make to cause us to make our decisions. If our doubt, if I'm making decisions out of my doubt, that comes with consequences. Are we good on all that? Now let me show you this, the plan of faith, the plan of faith. Let me show you what's amazing. When he goes down into Egypt and Pharaoh's there, Abraham's the one that's lying, right? He's the one that's not trusting God. Now, it does say Pharaoh took Sarah. If you go down and read, y'all know what happens, right? God deals with Pharaoh for Sarah's sake. He causes plagues in Egypt. Now, Abraham goes to Egypt because of the famine. Abraham comes up with this bogus lie to show them. And yet, Pharaoh calls out Abraham, no doubt. It does say he took Sarah, but God causes plagues to fall on Egypt and Pharaoh. And matter of fact, it was in this, it was in the plagues at this point in is which Abraham's lie was exposed. He's like, why? He knew God was, this is what's amazing. If Pharaoh's the enemy, Pharaoh knew that Yahweh was faithful to Abraham even when Abraham wasn't faithful to him. Somebody say amen to that. The devil knows that God's faithful to you even when you ain't faithful to him. Now, it did cost Abraham a lot of heartache in the long run. There was consequences. But God sent a plague on Egypt. Because God's plan in your faith journey is always redemption. Always. God wants to own you and possess you. And when Egypt had him, God redeemed him by his plagues. Nevertheless, he got him back. You understand? So I want to say this to you today. If you're here today and you feel like you've made a mess and the enemy has got a stronghold in your life because of what you did, that can be so discouraging. It can make you self-loathe. Can anybody agree with me here? Is there anybody that's ever hated themselves because of the decision you made that brought so much harm into your life, knowing that you walked away from God, it's your fault, you did it, and now you're paying for it, and at the end of the day, you can't stand yourself? I've been that guy a lot. But what I'm learning is God is faithful even when I wouldn't. And God is so committed to the journey that if he's got to send a plague to your enemy to set you free, to get you back on the right path, he'll do whatever he's got to do to your enemy to get you back on the path that he wants you on in your faith journey. Somebody say amen again. Maybe you don't know how to rejoice over that until you're the one that went the wrong way and dug yourself a hole you couldn't get out of and didn't know what you was going to do. And it was God that come to your rescue in that moment when you could find no way out and you made a mess you couldn't. And God comes to your rescue and then by his grace sets you back on a faith journey. If you've never been there, then you don't know how to celebrate that. I know what it's like. He dealt with my enemy when I didn't even know if my enemy even deserved how he dealt with my enemy. Because I knew it was me. I couldn't blame it on my devil. I had to blame it on myself. And yet he still dealt with my enemy. Part of the plan is that God is committed to your faith journey. And he will deal with your, he'll redeem you and he'll release you. God don't want you in bondage. He don't want you in captivity. I want you to hear me again. He does not want you in bondage or captivity. I've been counseling somebody else. They told me again that here I am. I'm in bondage and I'm wrapped up in this and this addiction at the time. And they said, I know that God could get me out if he would, but he must want me here because he's God and he's got a plan. And I'm like, no. God does not want you there. I don't know what God you're talking about, but I can tell you this, what you do got right about this God is he is sovereign, he knows everything, and he's got a plan. But what you got wrong about this God is he does not want you a slave to anything or anybody else other than the Messiah, the Christos, Jesus Christ. Be a slave to his grace, a slave to his love, a slave to his glory, but a slave to nothing else in this life. He set you free. Freedom is part of the faith journey, and you don't get to Canaan land if you ain't free. And God wants to set you free. To set you free. So God sets him free. Pharaoh didn't go looking for Abraham. Abraham went looking for Pharaoh, and God still dealt with his enemy and set him free. He's committed to his people, and he's committed to the journey. He's committed to you, and he's committed to your journey. He is the author and finisher of your faith. Now, the last thing I want you to understand about the plan of faith is that in his plan, he'll deal with your enemy, but he also deals with you. In your faith journey, where your faith, this mustard seed faith, is really rapidly growing in this journey, you're going to mess up. There's no doubt about that. That's going to happen in this plan, on this journey. God will deal with your enemy, but he's got to deal with you too. He's got to deal with you too. Now let me show you something. This is so beautiful to me. I wrote down four words. I wrote down return, repentance, restore, and to reform. Return, repent, restore, reform. Now let me read this to you, and we're done. All those kind of make the same point eventually. Genesis 12:8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Did y'all hear that? Did y'all hear that? Now, after that, the famine comes. He goes to Egypt. Now let's look at chapter 13, verse 6. No, I'm sorry. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abraham called on the Lord. He left Bethel, went down to Egypt. Do you know the first place he went when he got free from Egypt? He went back to Bethel to his altar. Somebody say he returned. In your faith journey, you got to know how to return. You got to know how to return. You got to know how to return. I've told this story a lot. Some of you ain't been here, ain't told it in a long time, so I guess I get to tell it again. Since I've got older, I'm not this way. When I was younger, I was pretty competitive. I think a lot of that's common for a young fella to be competitive, you know. Didn't like losing at nothing, and if I was going to do something, I wanted to do well at it, you know. And so I get called in the ministry. I don't want to do this, Derek. I didn't want to preach. It wasn't nothing about me wanted to preach. It was one of my biggest fears. At a moment in my life, my biggest fear was that he may be calling me to preach. My biggest fear. And I wrestled with that. And I had this moment when I finally yielded. And it was the second best feeling in my life. The day I got born again was the best. This was second. But I wasn't eager to do it either. I said, God, you're calling me to preach. I know that, and I will admit that today. And I can't do this any longer. So, God, if this is where we are, you got me. I'll do it. I said, but you got to make it happen because I don't know nothing about it and I don't know where to start and I'm not going to ask you to make it happen. I'm just telling you I'll do it. So I ain't told nobody yet. I didn't feel like I had to tell nobody. It's between me and the Lord. I didn't want nobody to know. I didn't want no accountability. But I meant what I said to God, that I'd do it. And so I just issued him the challenge. God, it's between me and you. You ain't told nobody else I was called. And I ain't got to tell. I'll do it. But you got to make it happen. So Terry Phillips, my preacher over there, back when the church was just blowing and going, filled up. And he don't do this. He didn't do this. He didn't do it. I'm in the youth group. He said, all right. He said, we're going to do. This is fifth Sunday. The Lord's leading me this way. He said, I don't know, really. He said, the youth will do a drama and in the preaching hour at this time instead of getting somebody to come in and preach to youth. I'm just going to let you maybe testify, or you can do a Sunday school lesson, a devotion, just whatever the Lord leads you to, because I was one of the older in the youth. I'm like, uh-uh. My God. Then I had to tell him, you know, because it was so rare. He would never just turn a kid loose with a service for no reason. Maybe he knew more than I thought he knew. I don't know. So I get called into the ministry. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to do it. And I prayed, Lord, if I'm going to do it, I want to be the best. That's what I said. I'll never forget. I said, Lord, if I'm in your army, I want to be on the front line. We played football against Vinemont on a Saturday night, back when we used to play them on Saturday nights, and I preached the next morning. And the first time, and I remember out of Psalm 78, and I used the analogy of preaching. I mean, it was probably horrible, Derek, probably, but it was that I don't want to be on the sidelines. I don't want to fill a spot on the roster. I want to serve, you know, that was kind of, but so I'm like, Lord, I want to be the best. And for you, this went on, Lord, I want to be the best there is. If I'm going to do this for you, then Lord, I want to be the best at it. That was just my child mindset, my teenage, I want to be the best. I want to be the best. And I never forget, God eventually responded to me. I'm like, and I'm crying out to glory, oh God, and make me the best preacher walking. And God just made it real clear. He said, I don't need you to be the best preacher. And he said, if you want to ask to be the best at anything, ask to be the best repenter. I'm like, oh. That was not what I was asking for, God. That means I got a life full of repenting. A just man falls seven times and gets up seven times, Proverbs says. Micah says, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise. In this faith journey, you've got to learn how to return. You got to learn how to return. The first place he went was back to that altar. So we see repentance and him returning back to the altar. We see repentance. I see restoration. Restore me to the man that built altars between Bethel and Ai. I don't want to be the man that runs to Egypt. I want to be the man that knows how to build altars at Bethel. I'm returning to that man, to that place where you and I were, God, when I was at Bethel, not in Egypt. I'm returning back. I believe there's folks in church that's been sitting here for years and years and years, and they've still not responded to the call where God is trying to bring them back to a place, to a person that they used to be in God, that they've drifted from, and God is trying to restore you back to the man of God you used to be, to the woman of God you used to be, to the one that was so humble and sensitive, to the one that loves so big, to the one that worships so hard, to the one that was moving so easily by the Holy Spirit, to the one that had the things of God on your mind all the time, not just every now and then. That person, does anybody remember that person? God is trying to bring us back. We got to know how to return. And if we return, there's repentance in it, there's restoration in it, and there's reform. Reform. So how do you get reform? This is the last thing I'm saying, and I'm done. Genesis 12:10. Listen to me. Don't lose me now. This is my last point. 2 minutes. And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt. Somebody say famine. famine in the land. Abraham went down to Egypt. The plague comes. All Abraham's plot, silly plot, didn't work. God sends a plague. He sets him free at the end of chapter 12. Chapter 13, Abraham returns to his altar. He returns to the altar. Now look what happens in chapter 13, verse 6. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we brethren. We are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. I need to say something right now. All that land was Abraham's. He didn't have to give Lot any. Abraham, somebody needs to hear. Abraham went above and beyond in order to reconcile. And I stopped just because immediately in my spirit I needed to stop because somebody needed to hear that. He gave him land he never had to give him. Give him land he never had to. He said, you pick, Lot, you pick. Ain't none of it yours, it's all mine. I ain't got to give you nothing. But I don't want this strife. I need free from the strife. It's my fault it's here in the first place, not yours, Lot. He could have blamed it on Lot. You know what me and you did probably? I would have. Some of you might. We just all blame it on Lot. Don't we? Just blame it all on Lot. Blame it all on your wife. Blame it all on your husband. Blame it all on your daddy. He could have blamed it all on Lot. Could have blamed it all on Lot. But he's the one that let Lot come along. He didn't have to give Lot none of that. But something had happened in Abraham's life. Let's read on. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. Now, where did Abraham just go? To Egypt? And why did he go to Egypt? A famine? And they come back and he lets Lot pick where to go? Where does Lot pick? Now, the natural carnal mind says this. I've been through a famine and it was bad. So, Lot, you can have anything but my most watery place. I couldn't think of a better word. So I'm going with watery. My most watery place. You can pick anything but my most. I got to keep my watery place because I just been through a famine. It messed up my life for a little while. I got to keep my watery place. I need to keep it. But you don't have anything else. I just need to keep my watery place. Lot, pick whatever. You know what Abraham wouldn't? He wouldn't gun shy over a famine. He experienced God so much that he wasn't scared of famines. He was no longer scared of a famine. And when he returned to that altar and repentance took place, restoration took place, and then reform happened. And the Abraham that used to make crazy, irrational decisions because of a famine ain't even scared no more. You can have my watery spot. I don't care. I just don't want strife and conflict. You just can't have my altar. You just can't have my altar. A different Abraham. And I don't know if Abraham was changed in Egypt. I think the change started to happen maybe in Egypt, but I believe it was certainly finished at that altar. You return, it brings repentance. You return, and it brings restoration. you return to your altar and it brings reform. I want to ask you to stand. Did y'all understand today? I think the Lord is just warning us. He's taking us on a journey cultivating our faith. And there are some cultures in the church, a culture that has gotten into the church that holds a hyper grace to the point that obedience no longer matters. It matters. It matters for you. It matters for your marriage. It matters for your children. It matters for your neighbor. It matters for your peace of mind. It matters for the joy in your heart. It matters. Obedience matters. And I promise you, if you keep negotiating with God, giving him partial obedience and remaining with some partial disobedience, one day you'll just have to look at yourself in the mirror and be like, I can't blame it on nobody but me. God is trying to help us. He's trying to help us. He's trying to help us. So we have to be weary of these hindrances in our faith. But also we need to know his plan. He'll fight our enemies. We just need to know how to return to that altar. We need to know repentance, and he'll do restoration and reformation. Amen. Can y'all play something just for a moment? Just for a few minutes. He's good. He's good. He'll plague your devil. Even when you invited the devil in, he'll plague your devil. He'll restore you. He'll change you. He'll reform you. He's committed. He's committed. He's committed to your journey. He's committed to your journey. Truth is, he's more committed to your journey than we are. He's good. He's good. He's good. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we worship you. We thank you. God, collectively in unison today, we thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. We don't take it for granted, God. Thank you, Jesus, Lord. And God, if we're honest, Lord, God, as the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that thou art good, Lord. And God, I know this in life. Every time I've tasted something good, it makes me want more, Lord. And God, as we have experienced you today, Lord, our hearts say within us, God, that we want more and more and more. But yet at the same time, there is such fulfillment and satisfaction in what you've done, Lord. Be with us, God. Bring us back again, Lord. Make us hungry for you, God. Make us thirsty for you, God. Lord, I pray that you would create in us, God, that we would be a people that are seekers, Lord, that we would seek your glory, that we would seek your goodness, that we would seek your nearness. God, we would seek your good pleasure. Lord, we pray for one another. God, we pray for every need represented here. God, again, I thank you for Miss Linda being here today, God. I stretch forth my hand over today, God. Lord, and I pray for her. I pray, God, Lord, continue to keep your hand on her and to touch her, Lord. God, she is radiant, Lord. She glows, God, every time I see her, Lord. And I know, God, it ain't been easy. But, Lord, your hand is upon her, Lord, and we see it, God, and we thank you. Bless her, God, from the crown of her head to the soles of her feet. Again, for Jessica, God, I pray for her that you would touch her today, Lord. God, every need that's been mentioned, Lord, we pray for Keith, God. Thank you for him. Lord, bless him. Every need, God, and I know I'm forgetting some, Lord, and I'm sorry for that, Lord, but you have heard them all, God, and we ask that you move and minister. Now be with us as we go, Lord, and I pray, God, that we would go in your grace, Lord, and God, I pray that in all that we say and do, Lord, that we glorify your name. Again, Lord, we thank you. We love you. We ask it in your son's name, which is Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.